following message is presented by First Baptist Church of Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Now the message.
All right, if you have your Bibles tonight, Hebrews chapter 2, we'll pick up. Left off at, continue our study. Marching right through, the writer of Hebrews creates a literary masterpiece in this next passage. Everything that you look at in the book of Hebrews, you can tell that someone put a lot of thought into what they were writing. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit was heavy upon this person as it guided his pen in the writings here. We don't know who the writer of Hebrews is. There are several things that kind of give us clues as to who it might be, but for all intents and purposes, within the letter itself, the author does not reveal who he was. So in our first chapter that we looked at, looking back at our initial studies, going through the first chapter, the writer of Hebrews emphasizes heavily the deity of Jesus Christ. And here in chapter 2, he begins to stress the importance of Christ's humanity as well. That's an aspect that we don't typically consider, but for 30 years he was here on this earth. He ate like a person. He suffered like a person. He walked around. He worked. He did everything that you and I would do, except he did it without sin. When the angels announced his arrival, they called him Emmanuel because he would be God with us. So the question that you think about as you look at these next few verses, beginning in verse 5, why did he do it? Why was it essential for the salvation of mankind to come in this manner? The creator of this universe, he could have done this any other way that he wanted to. But yet he said, I'm going to come down to earth myself. God incarnate, he wrapped himself in flesh and blood and became a man, a human being, dwelt among his creation, suffered and died for the salvation of mankind. So as you look at these next few chapters, I mean, it is just jam-packed with several things to really pay close attention to. Pay close attention to the words, the repetition of words. Look at the contrasts and comparisons. But to understand this next passage that we get into, you really, really, really have to understand what the writer of Psalms chapter 8 has to say. So we're going to start off in Psalms chapter 8. So the writer here in the book of Hebrews is obviously well-versed in Old Testament poetry specifically, because the usage of Psalms 8 reveals his next points as he creates this literary masterpiece. And so to understand this portion of Hebrews, one must understand the intent of the Psalms. Let's look at Psalms chapter 8, and I want you to pay close attention to the word man, how it is used, whether it is capitalized or not. I'll explain that in just a moment as we come out of this first chapter. Psalm chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who have set your glory above the heavens? It's obviously he's talking about God, because the word Lord is in all capital letters. That is a reference to Jehovah or Yahweh. Your name, the Y is capitalized. Your glory, the Y is capitalized. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. Here's the question. Here's where the writer of Hebrews picks up at. What is man, lowercase m, that you are mindful of him, lowercase h? And the Son of Man, all in lowercase letters, that you visit him. For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Some of the things that jump out at you at this particular psalm, there are no messianic prophecies at all. There are no references to Jesus. There are no references to the Messiah. When he talks about the Son of Man, that was a common reference to Jesus himself. Even Ezekiel and Jeremiah, when they prophesied about the Son of Man, sometimes they were referring to Jesus. But here, it is talking about a human being, just a regular, ordinary man. So Psalm chapter 8, as the writer of Hebrews extracts this and puts it in his letter to the Hebrew readers, he uses this very psalm, and he spends a lot more time in this next passage describing man and all of his frailties, all of his shortcomings, prior to explaining what he has to explain about Jesus Christ. So there's a huge comparison and contrast here between the first three or four verses and that last verse, verse 9. So what do we see about this particular passage that the writer of Hebrews makes? Let's look at verse 5 of chapter 2. It says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." So here's the first point I want to make as we look at these first few verses here. Point number one, God's creation was intended to be under mankind's subjection. So we've been talking about the three circles on Sunday morning. All of creation being under our subjection, that was part of God's original design. If you remember in the book of Genesis, after man was created, Adam was created, God brought all of the birds, all of the fishes, all of the animals before him, said, "You name them, they are under your control." In the perfect scenario before the fall of man, all of creation was basically under the subjection of a human being, and that was Adam. So he goes on to say in verse 6, "But one testified in a certain place, saying," here's where he picks up out of Psalms chapter 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection." There it is again. There's that repetition of words, "under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection," third time, "under him. He left nothing that is not put under him." So here's where we start off at. The world it talks about in verse 5, the world to come, that is definitely in future tense. This is not a eschatological reference here. He's not talking about heaven in the future. He's talking about this very earth that we live on right now. I have to remember this was written 2,000 years ago, so he's looking ahead to us today. And he's saying that God has put the world to come, this world that we're in, right now, under our suggestion. Not heaven. The world to come is a reference to the inhabited world in the near future based upon this writing in the book of Hebrews. Here's what Jesus had to say. He talked about the world to come as well. Matthew 24:14, if you want to write this down. Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come." As Jesus talked about this world, he wasn't necessarily talking about this planet that we live on. He was talking about the inhabitants of this planet that we live on. Same thing the writer of Hebrews is referring to here. Paul also quoted Psalm chapter 19, verse 4, when he said this in Romans chapter 10, verse 8. He said, "Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." So the word "world" here is the Greek word oikoumene, which means the earth or the people or humankind. So this world as it stands right now, definitely quite a few more people than there were 2,000 years ago, the year 2024. 8.2 million people right now inhabit this world that we live on. Here in our state of Louisiana, 4,573,749 people populated this state in 2024. Here in St. Mary Parish, 47,055 people. Here in our little town of Morgan City, 10,695 people. Still about 7,000 more people than what lives in my hometown of De Quincey. But out of all of these people, here's what the writer is saying. He said, out of all of these people, what is man that God is mindful of us? So to start off this comparison and this contrast, he talks about the inferiority of human beings. Here's what J. Vernon McGee had to say about mankind in this next slide. He says, man is a rash on the epidermis of a minor planet. I thought that was pretty interesting the way he compared that. So some would say that in this world, it's not about you when it comes to certain matters. But here's what God has to say, and here's what the writer of Psalms and Hebrews both are trying to emphasize. To God, it is about you. In this world of 8.2 million people, what is man that you are mindful of him? Out of 8.2 million people, you are just a speck on this earth, yet God is mindful of you. Out of 8.2 billion people, the God of all creation is mindful of you and what goes on in your life. He cares for you and he notices you. Somebody should be shouting amen about that. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verses 6 through 7, he said, are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. As you can see, I went to the barber shop just yesterday, and as the barber took them clippers out and just started going, the hair was falling off. I got to thinking, well, he knows how many just fell off in that clump of hair. And I was thinking, where'd all that white stuff come from? Is he throwing down cotton balls or something? But just think about that. No matter how many or how few hairs you have on your head, God has them numbered. He knows that much detail about what's going on in your life. Did you notice that? What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, but yet this world is not under subjection to us the way God meant it to be. So the words in verse 6, look at verse 6 very, very closely. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? The New King James Version, which I'm reading out of, says to take care of him. King James Version says visited him. And so in the Greek, is it a word episkopos? Should be familiar with where we get the word episcopal from. But the word episkopos basically means an overseer or a bishop. So in other words, God attends to us. He oversees the events in our lives. He gives heed and he pays attention to every detail of your life. So what does it mean that God is mindful of us? What does it mean that God takes care of us? Listen closely to what I'm fixing to say. He knows your hurt. He knows your sorrow. He knows your shame. He knows your struggle. He knows your thoughts. Sometimes he knows your thoughts before you even think them. He sees all that you're going through. And guess what? He takes note of that. Who is man that you are mindful of him? This world is supposed to be under our subjection, supposed to be under our rule. That's the way God meant it. That's his original design from the get-go. Has he not put the world to come, which we speak of, in subjection? For in that he put in all subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, here's the bad news. Point number two. Because of sin, man's ability to rule experienced an interruption. And that interruption was sin. At the fall of mankind, guess what happened? Oh, Adam got kicked out of the garden. He had a curse put upon him. Eve had a curse put upon her. If you want to look at it in Genesis chapter 3, we're going through this now in our Gospel Project Sunday School class. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Here's the actual curse, and this is actual proof that man, that God's creation is no longer under the subjection of mankind. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I command you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. No longer under subjection of mankind. It is now out of control and out from under man's subjection. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. How do we know that this old world is no longer under our subjection? Most of you get out once a week or once every other week, you fire up that lawnmower because the grass is out of hand and you got to get out there and cut it. You can't tell that grass to stop growing because it is no longer under your subjection. All those bushes that you have planted around your house, you got to go out every now and then because they get out of control. Keep them in shape. They're no longer under your subjection. The waters and the rivers are no longer under our subjection because we have to place levees and gates around our city to keep those water out just because we can't tell it to stay back. Don't come up. Don't flood my city. Nothing in creation is under our subjection any longer. Every effort of man to try to keep things under control in this world has failed miserably. Every attempt to modernize simply creates another issue. Every attempt to try to bring something under our subjection fails every time. But we do not see yet. Verse 8, but we do not see yet all things put under him. Here is where your big contrast is being set up at. We do not see yet. What's the point of all this? Man was created to rule over the earth. What is God's design that we've been talking about? God has a design and a plan for our relationships, for our health, for this world and for this earth to be under our subjection. But would you agree with me that we are not in control right now? You don't have any control of what's going to happen in your life tomorrow, tonight, or the next day because things are not under our subjection. We're not victims of circumstance. We're victims of sin. Things are very much out of order right now in our environment, in our culture, in our relationships. We just see everything slipping further and further and further away from God's design for our life. Therefore, man is not what he was meant to be, all because of sin. And here's where the major contrast comes into play. There's two separate sentences beginning with the same conjunction, but. He goes on talking about how everything was supposed to be under our subjection. God is mindful of us. He's taking care of us. God has crowned us with glory. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. But we don't see things put under him now. But here's where the good part comes in verse 9. That second but. Well, this next verse, this is where it's at right now. Whatever you do, mark your page, underline it, highlight it. verse 9 packs a huge theological punch. So what's the solution to man's dilemma? How and when will things be under our subjection? Point number 3, it was through Christ's sufferings that we see his overall exaltation. Verse number 9, but we see Jesus. That is four words right there that you need to never, ever forget. But we see Jesus. How do you see Jesus right now? What is your view of him? Do you picture him in all of his humanity, or do you only picture him on the deity side? But we see Jesus. Those are four words that completely change the scope of everything. Even though God's creation is no longer under our subjection, even though because of our sin, our ability to rule has experienced an interruption, but it is through the exaltation of Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, that we begin to see things in a different manner. So the word see here in the original language, it's not just a casual look. In the original language, the Greek language, it is the word blepou. It's to think about, it's to consider, it is to pay close attention to. It's not just a passing glance, but it is a study, it is a gauge. Why are you here? Why did you do what you did? Why did you suffer and bleed and go up to the cross? Why did you take that crown of thorns upon your head? Why did you take that beating that almost killed you right then and there? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. This was only a temporary situation when he was made a little bit lower than the angels. To become a man, he had to be a little bit lower than the angels for that temporary point in time. Who was made a little lower than the angels, and here's why, for the suffering of death. And if you'll notice, the same thing that he said about mankind in verse 7, he says about Jesus here. Verse number 7, he talks about man. He says, you have made him a little lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Now the contrast comes in. He says the same thing about Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that it is because of his suffering that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord is to be crowned with glory and honor. Here's the thing. God had to bring deity to earth in order to bring humanity into heaven. Let me say that again because you didn't say amen to it. God had to bring deity down to earth in order to bring humanity into heaven. That's why right there, that Jesus Christ was made a little bit lower than the angels, still crowned with glory and honor, suffering for the death that he did not deserve. Here's what John Owen had to say in his book back in 1684, The Glory of Christ. If I can get this next slide up there. It says, no man shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight in heaven who does not in some measure behold it by faith in this world. When you take a step back and you look at that cross, do you see just a painted, stained, smooth, aesthetic looking cross? Something that's kind of beautiful to behold. Well, when you put that cross around your neck, what are you thinking? Are you thinking that it's just some gold pendant that you're going to put on, or does it really remind you of the nail-scarred hands and the pierced feet and the blood that dripped down to the earth until Jesus drew his last breath? Because according to what John Owen said, no man shall ever behold the glory of Christ unless you first, by some measure, behold it in faith in this world. When you confessed your sins and asked Jesus to come into your life, did you really understand the price that he paid for your salvation? So verse number 9, how is this last sentence so important as the writer contrasts man's inferiority to Christ's superiority? Here's the reason, because Jesus had to suffer death so that we would not fear death. Jesus overcame the grave and proved that death was subjection to him. Even though creation was not subjection to us, the one thing that we don't have any control over, the one thing in our life that we have no idea when it's going to take place, the one thing in our life that somebody else could possibly and potentially take away from us, the one thing in life that our health could possibly fail and create, is that's death. Became subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. What he did when he rose up out of that grave is he reached down and he pulled the sting of death out so that we didn't have to fear it anymore. And he says right here in this writing that by the grace of God, and it's only by the grace of God, that he might taste death for everyone, so that we would not have to. Here's the scene that I want to set up for you. Jesus knew the agony of the cross. He had seen men crucified before. He had seen the beatings that they had taken before. He knew that that was what he was going to have to endure. He knew the pain that was before him. He knew the suffering that was before him. Yet he was willing to taste death for me and for you and for everyone else. And for everyone that we take this three circles and share with, he tasted death for their salvation as well. So that he might taste death. What does it mean to taste death? He was expected to fully experience the pain and suffering of death so that we would not have to. And that is why God made deity come to earth, to experience everything that we would experience, but most of all, to take the sting of death so that we did not have to fear it. The night before Jesus' death in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you'll remember, he prayed this very thing. He said, "Oh Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He didn't want to taste death. He knew how bitter the taste of death was going to be. He knew how grueling it was going to be, but he said, "Not as I will, but as you will." He knew how bitter that cup was going to be, but he was willing to drink it for you and for me. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, that he might taste death for everyone. As a matter of fact, Peter even rebuked Jesus. He told him, "Look, you don't have to go. Lord, let it not be so. You can't die. You can't live. This, it can't be done this way." And what did Jesus do? Jesus scolded him for that. He said, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me?" Because he knew that there was no other way. He knew that that was why he was sent to this earth. And he knew that if he missed out on that, if he bypassed that, if he didn't go to the cross of Calvary, then there would be no way. We would be hopelessly, eternally lost. But it was on the cross of Calvary where he was offered gall mixed with vinegar to drink. They soaked it on a sponge, put it on a rod, and put it up to his mouth. And as soon as he found out what it was, he didn't drink of it. What was gall? Gall was a narcotic. It was a substance that they were offering to the victims of crucifixion to ease the pain of death, to numb the pain of death. And when Jesus found out what they were trying to do, he knew that he had to fully suffer the whole time to taste of death, not to taste of the gall that was offered to him. He refused so that he could experience death fully for us. He wasn't going to take anything that would cloud his faculties, his thoughts, or blunt the pain of dying. He wanted to be fully alert. He wanted to fully suffer. If he had accepted, his mind would have been clouded. His body would have been numb. He would not have been able to pray or to talk. He wouldn't be able to communicate with that thief on the cross when he clearly told him that today you will be with me in paradise. More than that, if Jesus would have taken the gall, and we wouldn't have been on his mind that day. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. He took the full experience of death on the cross of Calvary. Even more than that, the pain of death would not have been subjected to him. He had to overcome the pangs of death. Fully human, fully alert. And that's what the writer is saying here, that we see Jesus. How do you see him? Do you ever consider the cost that was paid for your sins? Do you ever consider what Jesus had to go through to really take and put death under his subjection? When was the last time that you truly considered the price that was paid for your sins? What a masterpiece the writer of Hebrews has written here. If you'll take it in, you'll just break it down, and if you'll look at it close, if you'll analyze it, if you'll really, really soak in those words, but we see Jesus, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. As we enter into our time of invitation tonight, I want you to just bow your heads for a moment. And I just want to I want you to consider, do you ever really think about what it cost Jesus? The suffering that he went through. What he had to overcome. What he had to endure. The blood he had to shed for our sins. As Nancy comes to the piano, we'll have just piano music only for a time of invitation. C.S. Lewis had this to say about the time that Jesus spent on the cross. He said, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature he has created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the ruined world up with him. Folks, that's what Jesus wants to do in your life. That was the only reason he came to this earth. And if you would have been the only person on earth, he would have still died for you. The writer of Hebrews clearly says that Jesus tasted death for everyone. That's why learning how to share your faith is so, so important, because there are still people out there that haven't experienced the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2 that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Is there someone that you know that hasn't yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? And are you prepared to share your faith with that person? Or perhaps you're here tonight. I mean, I can only assume that everyone here is in right standings with the Lord. But I could be wrong. There could be someone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And there's never been a time in their life where they bowed their knees. They've admitted that they were a sinner. They've confessed their sins to the Lord. They've asked Jesus to save them. Maybe tonight is that night. So as Christians begin to pray for those around them tonight, as Christians begin to pray for those that they will encounter maybe tonight or tomorrow and share their faith with, as the music begins to play, just think about what you've heard tonight. And if that time for you to ask Jesus into your life is now, now is the time to come.
The preceding message was presented by First Baptist Church in Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about First Baptist Church, including contact info, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.